As was the custom of the day of popular and important people, they would do commission great artists of the day to paint your portrait. And so they were painting Cromwell's portrait, and it was near the end of his life. And it was interesting what he told the guy who was going to paint his picture, because typically, I mean, think about this. If you're having your portrait done or your picture done, you're going to have your hair cut. You're going to be, you want to look as good as you possibly can. And as was the custom of the day, you know, they would paint you to look the best you could. And Cromwell would have none of it. That phrase that we use sometimes, take me just as I am, warts and all, comes from Cromwell and what he told the person who was doing his portrait. In fact, he went so far as to tell the guy, don't even think that you're going to get paid if you don't paint me just like I am. Because everybody knew who he was, and he wanted to have the integrity to face the world with the face that he had. And this is one of the things that I love about the Bible. I tell you guys this over and over again. The Bible doesn't fake what life is really like. It doesn't paint a rosy, beautiful picture and gloss over the warts. It paints a picture of what is good and worth celebrating. It tells us about the people that we ought to hold in high esteem who achieve amazing things. But then it does not airbrush out when those same people fall on their faces and commit adultery, murder, whatever. And that's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's an honest picture of the people of God who claim to represent God and the good, the bad, the ugly that life really is and the challenge that we all know life is. Think of it from this perspective. I don't know another major religion that has a book that talks about what it looks like to follow that leader or the tenets of that religion that is as brutally honest, not just about the good, but also the bad, the way Christianity does. God has no problem painting a real, honest, graphic picture of life. So we're going to be looking at this passage at the end of chapter 4 in Acts and the beginning of chapter 5. And I want to give you just a quick idea here of what's going on. The Bible as we have it today is different than when it was originally written. It was originally written like you would write a letter. And you don't put chapters and verses in there. That came about 800 years ago is when they first started doing that in the Bible. So originally, when Luke wrote this, there was no break between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. The reason this is important is because Luke is using a literary device that's important for us to understand, of compare and contrast. He's going to paint this, on the one hand, this beautiful, amazing picture of what the community of God that really seeks him is all about. And then on the other hand, he's going to paint this picture of what are the real dangers that can corrupt and destroy that community. And he says it in very stark terms. And so we're going to be looking at the end of chapter 4, which is the good, and then we're going to be looking at the beginning of chapter 5, which is the ugly. So if you pull out your Bibles, you can follow along with me. And if you don't have your Bibles tonight, you can look on your smartphone. No texting anyone during service. And if you don't even have that, you can just pull out your notes in your bulletin, because the verses are in there also, and we'll work through this together. So Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were of one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anybody who had need. In verse 36, Joseph was one of the followers who had sold a piece of property and brought the money to the apostles. He was a Levite from Cyprus, and the apostles called him Barnabas, which means one who encourages others. Now, Luke is a big fan of this guy Barnabas, and he's going to show up again and again in the book of Acts, and he holds him in high regard. And so he takes this opportunity to extol the guy for his generosity, or selling his land in a foreign country and bringing the money and disposing it at the church and saying, you know, do what you want. And that was sort of their common practice. What I want to do is I want to look at these verses. I want to talk about, I think that there are four things that we can take away. There's more than this, but I just want to focus on four things that you can take right out of this passage that I think help us think about what are the marks of a healthy church that is really living out the purposes that God intended for them to live out. What does that look like in their in that organization? And so the first thing I want to talk about is that just right away in those very first verses, notice what it says here. There's this really uncommon unity. And at this time, there's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 to 30,000 people just in the city of Jerusalem that were gathering together as Jesus followers. Now, it's hard to find five people that you can get together that can agree on what your life or what your purpose of your group or organization is going to be about. Can you imagine having that many people getting together and being in one heart and one mind? Unity, I want to talk about this. I want you to think about this. Unity, for any organization, it takes an idea that everybody can agree on about what your guiding or foundational principles are going to be. And everybody has to have agreement about those. This is who we are, this is what we're all about, and this is what we're trying to achieve. And those guiding principles have to be more important than any one individual's objectives in life. You have to be willing to say, I'm willing to set aside whatever I want because this is more important than my own personal needs, desires, or wants. And see, that's anytime you see a business that succeeds, think about this. You can even take a gang. What makes a gang succeed? When they have a unifying principle of what they are about and they stick to those goals. And also, I put this in your bulletins. See, this idea of having unity isn't just true in a church or in a gang, but it's also true in our families, our own nuclear families. If we don't have a sense of what we are all about and who we are and what we're trying to achieve, what will end up happening is each individual in the group will go after whatever they think is most important. And you will have a whole bunch of people marching in different directions. And that's why a healthy family has to have, or a healthy church, or a healthy gang has to have unifying principles. And what's interesting is when you really get a hold of guiding principles in your life, it's very difficult to distract people and get them off the direction that they're heading. In fact, think about this perspective. These very first couple chapters of the book of Acts, think about all the external pressure that's been put on the church to try and dissuade them from following those guiding principles. People have been thrown in jail. They've been marched in front of the magistrates. All sorts of external pressure. But it is not enough to break them from continuing to walk in unity towards a purpose. We'll talk in just a minute. You know, the most dangerous thing to any organization or any family or any gang is not external pressure. But you know what the quickest way to break down a group? Internal division. See, when individuals start deciding that what they want to do is more important than what the group is all about, that's where you will lose a sense of unity and purpose. As a youth pastor for 16 years, I saw and I know this challenge in my own life as a parent, you know, where there are so many good opportunities in life for husbands and wives and kids. And they're not even evil things. They're good things. Baseball, basketball, skiing, gym, PTA, city council, all of these great things that we can be involved in. But if we are doing those things, and those things become the thing that we're into, it can rob our time and our energy and our focus away from what ought to be more important than those things, which is our family unit. And what you oftentimes get is a bunch of good people that are running in different directions, and you lose a sense of unified purpose of what we're really all about. My son Levi, he's 14, and he's getting older, and he's getting all sorts of opportunities, new opportunities, to go and do lots of things, lots of good things. And so Heather and I try and remind him regularly, Levi, when you're out doing these things, remember, You You are not just winning a name for yourself, but you're winning a name for our whole family. You represent our whole family when you're out there doing these things. And he's heard this speech so many times, he can finish it for me. And I say to him, and more importantly than our family, you're winning a good name for God. Because ultimately, see, this is the whole thing. Our family, we try and sit down and regularly remind ourselves who we are and what we're doing primarily is not about becoming a good snowboarder or even a good pastor. Primarily what we're trying to do is become a family unit that has Jesus at the center of who we are and what we're doing. And that way, if we can do that and we can encourage and make that the basis of who we are when we go out, we want to be an extension of who we are when we're together, because that's really what we want our primary focus and energy to be poured into, is to loving and supporting each other in our family unit. Now, how am I doing with that? So this afternoon, I make it home after church, and Dan is in the parking lot with his truck, and he's pulling out. So I'm waiting for Dan to pull out, and he's got Levi, my oldest son. He's taking him up on the hill today to ski for a little while. So he gets in. Can you tell the story real quick? Because you could do this better. This is so good. Dan does this so good. So Travis runs out when Levi's in the truck, and so Travis and Davin, my next two boys, want to go ride their bikes. And so Travis asks Levi, he says, hey, can I borrow your bike while you're gone with Dan? And Levi looks out the window and says, no. That's a great representation of what Jesus is all about. And Dan says to him, he goes, boy, you really need to go listen to your dad's message tonight on sharing, buddy. So truth and honesty here says that I'd like for my family to be all about Jesus. I want my family to be all about taking seriously what it means to look like, to have these principles primarily reflected in the way they treat each other and the way we treat each other. But you can see how successful I am at that. But successful families, successful organizations, they have this idea of what guides them, and they stick to that. And that is clearly what's at work here. Why is the church flourishing and growing? It's because they are one heart and of one mind. And see, here's the thing. Although they consider themselves part of the group, it's not that the individual in the group isn't important. See, Barnabas is extolled in this story for bringing his money that he sold his property for. That was an opportunity he had to excel in an area that he had the opportunity to bless and benefit everybody else. And see, here's what makes the community of God work well. It's when each person who's uniquely gifted and created by God brings their gifts and their unique talents to bear together. Our church staff is a good example of this. I was talking this morning about how Charlie Lincoln and I, we are wired completely differently, and our areas, our skill sets are completely different. But our church staff benefits because Charlie is bringing all of his insight and understanding as a church administrator to bear here to help us run well as an organization. And John does the same thing. And Charlie and John, they're not the same person. They're very different. And Dan, I'm very different from Dan, thank God. But here's the thing. See, our church staff works well together because each one of us really has a unique set of gifts and talents, and we bring them together. And as a church staff, we're able to do far more than we could ever if we were just clones of one another. And see, that's true of everybody here. Tom Barnes has a unique set of gifts and talents, and when Tom brings those things to bear here at Sierra Community Church, it blesses and benefits other people. And he's got a role to play that's different than Noah's. Carrie has a unique set of gifts and talents and people that she can work with that I don't know. They're not a part of my life, and she's got this whole set of gifts and talents that when she brings those things to bear here, and it blesses and benefits and builds our community. And see, this is the truth of everybody in here. Each one of you has an important role to play, and when you play it well, it helps make this community the amazing place that it is, not only that we enjoy, but ultimately that can serve South Lake Tahoe so well. So this is key. And the other thing that's important in this is the generosity. Notice in here, it sounds a little communistic or socialistic, but notice there was no compulsion from the leaders that said, Barnabas, go sell that property and bring us the money. See, and for this really to work, it has to work because it's in you. It has to be your heart and your desire. And it has to be done because you believe that this is what life is all about. And this is who God created and made you to be. Because if once you're doing it for external compulsion, if someone is telling you to do it, very oftentimes what happens is we will do good things for wrong reasons because our heart really won't be in it. And one of the things we're going to find out in a minute is even things that seem like on the surface to be very, very beneficial things for other people, when they're not done for the motives to genuinely honor God or bless the community, it's sin. And it's ultimately not a good thing, even though on the surface it might look like something that is going to bless and benefit a lot of people. Your heart and your motives matter to God. Look, how many times does Jesus and the Scripture tell us that God doesn't look at the outside appearance, but he looks at the heart? See, God cares about our heart motivation. And in order for this really to work, the community as a group and individuals in the group have to do it, not because someone is telling them or making them do it. Look, as a parent, I'm not saying it's good not to guide and direct, and compulsion isn't always a bad thing. But ultimately, in the long term, if this stuff is really going to work, how long can I compel my kids to be good? Well, I'm going to do it while they're in my home, but eventually my kids are going to leave the house, and my compulsion won't help, and I won't even have the power to be able to do that. At some point, my kids have to choose, right, to genuinely follow and love and serve Jesus and share their bike with their brother. You know what I mean? There's only so much compulsion that we can do. Ultimately, it's got to come from your own heart. Do you know, when I read the Bible, I'm sure you do the same thing that I do. I look at this and I go, are you serious? Did people really share like that? Were they really this generous? I think that this has to be like, you know, the saying something that sounds good, but it really couldn't have been this good. People really couldn't have been breaking down class and cultural divisions to really live in unity like this. It couldn't have been this good. But, you know, it's interesting because there are all these external sources that tell us it really was like this. This guy Lucian, he was a Greek philosopher and satirist who was not a fan of Christianity. He mocked Christians because of this very thing. He says their founder, that insane, crazy Jesus guy, he persuaded them that they should be like brothers to one another. Therefore, they despise their own privacy. That idea of privacy is private property, that something belongs to you, right? They despised their own privacy and viewed their possessions as common property. He's mocking them because in the Greek world, in the Greek mind, the individual was more important than the community. And he's saying, this is nuts, these crazy people. Isn't that amazing to think that there were really people that took this that seriously? That really stopped saying, like when I talk about money, I've got a my money, you know, my bank account. When I talk about transportation, I used to ride the bus everywhere. I used to bum rides off of all my friends, but now I have my car, my vehicle. And, you know, growing up, I lived at my parents' house, and I moved out, and I was living with other people, and then I couldn't even have my own apartment. I had to rent with other people, but now I have my house, my bank, you know, my money, my car, my house. When I talk like that, is that an honest reflection of life? See, I think that part of, you know, we've been talking a lot about repentance in the last couple of weeks, and I think that part of repentance is coming to terms with the fact that we don't own anything. We own nothing. It's all God's. My money, my car, my house, even my life, ultimately, it's all in God's hands. And God lets me be a steward of all of that stuff. And if I'm going to do well, with money, cars, houses, time, energy, family, I have to agree with God and say, ultimately, you know what, Lord, all this stuff really doesn't belong to me anyways. It belongs to you. And I'm convinced that that's the only way this sort of radical community works, is when we can, when we come to our senses and we say, you know what, Lord, this really is not my money or my car or my house. You've allowed me to manage this stuff, to help me to manage it well. And when we do that, I think we can really have this amazing, beautiful, bountiful, exciting place to be a part of like they were. And I love that there was public credit given when people did what was right and mature and benefited and blessed not only the community but also honored God. I remember the first time I went to a baseball game. It was one of my cousins, and I went to the game, and the scoreboard just said 0-0 for both teams. And I got there kind of late, and what, you know, the team that my cousin was on scored a run, and I remember looking at the scoreboard, and the scoreboard didn't change. And I was like, I wanted to yell, you know, I was telling the person, hey, they scored a run, the scoreboard isn't changing. And the parent sort of looked at me like I was an idiot and said, well, they don't keep score. And I was like, huh? Well, it's winning and losing isn't all that important. We just want the kids to have fun playing. And I thought, oh, that's dumb. Right? But, you know, this whole politically correct thing, we don't want to cause envy and we don't want to hurt other people's feelings. And I will say this, if I extol Tom and Carrie and other people are doing good things, it very well could hurt other people's feelings. That may well happen. But I don't think that should deter us from doing the right thing anyways. Look, I'm going to talk about accountability in a minute. If we're going to hold people accountable, we also better be quick to praise people when they do well. In your family and in our church, when people are maturing and acting in a way that honors, that brings honor to the community and honors God, it's a good thing to recognize that, because it reminds us of who we are and what we're supposed to be about and what it looks like to do well as a community that honors God. I understand the pressure and the tension of doing this. You know, as a church, we have a budget, and you know, if we come and tell you guys in the bulletin that we're doing great and we're ahead of the budget, you know, our fear is, as pastors, we're like, well, then people will want to coast, and if we get behind in our budget, it will make it difficult for us to carry out our community commitments that we made in our budget. And so there's a sense of, we'll just keep it on the down low about how we're doing because we want people to keep being generous. And I understand the idea and the motive behind that. But you know what? It's not right when people are generous, and we do as a community achieve success with our budget, not to recognize it. And this last year, you know, December, we were behind most of the year, but in December was so good that we were able to restore so much of our reserve, and able to restore a lot of the areas of ministry and our ministry budgets that we've had to cut over the last 5 years. And I don't know that we've thanked you guys enough for your generosity that's allowed us to do that. And ultimately, see, that blesses and benefits you, our town, our missionaries, and all of the things that we're trying to achieve. And it's important that we as pastors say thank you, but think about this. This is why it's important that we say this, because you know other people in this room that are generous givers. And you know what? If you know that it's going well and that people are blessing and benefiting this community in that way, I would love for you, because you know that, because you know that our church is doing well financially at the close of this last year, I'd love for you to be able to say to the other people that you know that are generous givers, thank you. This is a good thing. Thanks for your part in helping make our community. See, it shouldn't just be the pastors, but when you know that, it gives you the opportunity to say thank you and extol other people where they're generous and doing well, because it's a blessing and a benefit to all of us. I think it's worth asking ourselves as you work through this passage. Ultimately, it's not Noah's responsibility to tell each person or Dan's or John's or anybody else's responsibility to tell you where you are responsible to fulfilling your responsibility in this church community. But I think that the passages like this give us a good opportunity to stop and just ask ourselves, how am I being a good steward of the life and the gifts and talents that God's given me? And am I really bringing that stuff to bear to make the church the kind of place that God has always intended for it to be? Well, now he's going to contrast these signs of life with the real dangers that the church, the very first real internal danger that the church has faced. And this is in chapter 5, and it's the first 11 verses here. But, and notice that first word. So that's the good story. And then he says, but a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid at the apostles' feet. Now, Peter said to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your own disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. I'll stop right here and just say, you think our church services are long? Think about this. 3 hours and they're still going. And why is the wife 3 hours late? I mean, girls, does it really take you that long to do your hair, Adam? I told you, I didn't have any good jokes tonight. That's the best thing I got for you. All right, so about 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Verse 8, Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. The young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her beside her husband. I wonder what the offering was like next week at the church. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. You're not kidding. Great fear seized everybody. Three things I want to roll through real quick here with you. First one is, any sort of a community that doesn't have healthy truth-telling is not really a community. It's just a fan club. Look, I think it's amazing, first of all, that Peter is willing to step up to the plate and ask a hard question. What happens is Ananias sells this land, and he and his wife agree to make it look like they are bringing all the proceeds, when in reality they are keeping some of it for themselves, but making it look like they are giving all the proceeds to the church. That's that word, that Greek word, they're kept back. They conspired to act willingly, deceitfully, is what's going on here. It's funny, though. Think about this. Peter has this, there's money coming in. Why make a big deal of this? Right? You might not be getting all of it, but why make a big deal of it? Because you're getting most of it. Right? You ever think about this in a relationship? Sometimes things are going really well, and you might see a character deficit in somebody, but you figure, you know what, it's really not worth making an issue of, because if I make an issue of this small thing, then it might compromise our whole relationship. And because the majority of the relationship is going well, I'll put up with this bad behavior in this small area. You all know marriages and relationships where people have done that. And what happens when we put up with and don't confront bad behavior and call it what it is in relationships? Because that bad behavior over 1 year turns into 3 years, turns into 5 years, turns into 10 years, and that bad behavior that's never been dealt with doesn't get better on its own very often, does it? And in fact, that little bit of bad behavior not dealt with in our lives can turn into a roaring lion that can destroy our lives, our marriages, and our relationships. And genuine relationships where we have the best interests of other people. When I say that, I mean if God loves people. Like if Mike and I are buddies, and I know God loves Mike, and Jesus is in our relationship, I want the best for Mike as God wants the best for Mike. How in the world could I not help Mike work out the warts in his life? What good am I doing, Mike, by airbrushing over these things? See, and this is your individual responsibility in your life with the people God has given you a voice with, is to help people understand how their behavior is destructive and is not only hurting your relationship but other people's relationship, and ultimately, because of that lack of integrity, it can destroy all of the city that they're trying to build with their lives, right? And the other part of this responsibility is you have to know that you need accountability. If my wife comes to me and she says, you know what, Noah, I know you're under a lot of stress and I know you're frustrated with some things, but you've been a real grump over the last couple of weeks. You know what my initial reaction is always? Oh, yeah, well, let me tell you about, right? I want to act defensively. That is my first reaction every time anybody tries to point out a deficit in my own character, right? But here's the thing. If we come to grips with who we really are, warts and all, and people who genuinely love us, and we know that they love us, and they know that they want God's best for us, you know what? It really can change the way you look at these things. And when my wife comes to me and she says, no, you've been a grump, I'm able to say to her, you know what? That's just the tip of the iceberg. What you see on the outside is only a small part of all the stuff that's going on in my heart and my life right now. Because I see, here's we talk about spirituality, what it means to be a genuinely spiritual person. A genuinely spiritual person isn't a person who has it all together, but a genuinely spiritual person is the broken person that recognizes not only their need for God's grace right now, but knows that they are in desperate need of it tomorrow, because they realize that what other people see on the outside is only the tip of the iceberg of what's really wrong in our hearts and our lives. And you know what's funny about this is this kind of works in reverse too, where a lot of times we can sort of see God's grace, a little bit of it, but the more we recognize the need for it, the more we recognize this huge reservoir that God's grace really is to us. Accountability is so important, and without it, the cancer will eat us from the inside out in our families and in our church. Okay, and then the big issue in here is what? It's hypocrisy. The Greek word for this, hypokrisis, that's where we get our English word hypocrite from. In the Greek language, what it means is you are talking about going to a play and watching someone on stage. That person was a hypokrisis. They were an actor. They're pretending to be someone that they're not. In fact, you know what's interesting about this is Jews, they were forbidden from going to the theater or participating in it because not being who you really were is a sin, right? So the idea of going and participating honoring people that are hypocrites or not being who they really are isn't a good thing. And what's the real danger here? Ananias comes and he wants to have this, he wants to be recognized as a spiritual person when in reality the opposite is true. He's really not representing who he really is or what his true motives are. And, you know, I was thinking about this afternoon. People long to experience the goodness of this church community that's described in those first verses, this holistic, wonderful living, this power of God's work in our life. People long for that. But you know what? You don't get that if you're putting up with hypocrisy in the midst of your community also. You can't have it both ways. That's why accountability is so important. Because if you really want God to show up and be alive and at work, you can't be a person of divided interest, and a community can't be a, a, a community of divided interest. The last thing is judgment in a community at the expense of being gracious is a cancer, because it will breed performance-oriented living, where all that really is important is just your external performance and not your heart. And I am really thankful that, you know, when you read through the rest of the New Testament, there isn't another story where God's immediate judgment happens like it does right here. Because God is so patient and he's got so much grace and mercy with people, helping us come along. And it's interesting because this word in here where Peter asks Sapphira, he says, "What led you to conspire to test God?" is what this is all about. You know, you think about a dog that's on a leash, and the dog might not know how long that leash is when it's first put on it, and you've seen excited dogs that want to push the limits or the boundaries of where they're supposed to go, so they get excited and they move out, and what happens when they get to the end of that leash? It's a painful experience, right? And this word testing in here is just like that. Peter is saying, how long are you going to ask God to look the other way while you are actively engaging in bad behavior? You're testing God when you're doing that. And it's, you know, in this story, there's an immediate judgment. And it's not even immediate. It's interesting because notice they don't die. Ananias doesn't die before he gets to Peter. And Sapphira even gets an opportunity to come clean with what she's doing here. But God clearly is not going to put up with hypocrisy right away in the church. Let me back up just for 1 minute, because I totally forgot to mention this. When people look at the church who aren't a part of the church, what's the number one thing that people say why they don't want to go to church or be a part of a church community? What do they say? Right? That's why this is so important to deal with. But this idea of actively testing or conspiring against God, notice how I wrote this, because I thought about this a lot. In my life, where am I? See, I don't think it's a question, if we're honest about who we are, I don't think it's a question like someone would go, oh, I'm not testing God. I'm honest and open with God, and I'm not imposing on his grace. I think every one of us, if we're really honest and open, we can see areas and patterns in our life that we just keep hoping that other people will overlook, and I think very often as we're hoping that God will overlook. And this story has to remind us that we are testing God, we are imposing on his grace, and that grace does have limits, right? There will be a time of account for us. Last verse in here, this Acts 14 verse in chapter 5, it says, nevertheless, in spite of this crazy event, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their numbers. This is the drumbeat that Luke is laying down in these first four chapters. It starts with 120 people. Peter has that amazing speech. 3,000 people want to join the community. Acts 2:47, this first picture of this community that has got one purpose. Jesus is the center of who they are and what they're all about, right? And it says, God added to their numbers daily. And in Acts 4:4, it tells us that about 5,000 men, which is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 15,000 to 20,000 people, were added. This organization in a short few months is exploding. It's a very attractive thing in this town. These people are coming to this. And even after a crazy event like this, nevertheless, more and more people believed in the Lord and were added to this community. My point in saying this is, look, when we take these founding principles of God seriously in our life, and we hold each other to them and encourage each other to make this what we're all about, it does change us. You will be a changed person. You will not be the same person that you were a year ago or 3 years ago or 5 years ago. You will be a different person if you allow and invite God in and you live in community with other people where they have a voice in your life. And more than that, when God is our unifying principle and reason to get together, other people will see it. And other people long to be a part of genuine community where they know that they will be loved and cared for and encouraged, and that their gifts will be appreciated, and then that community will grow and prosper. We talk about this stuff because I look at, you know, I moved my family up here because I saw in Sierra Community Church that there were people that took this seriously, and I could see the difference that this church was making in this community. And I could see the difference that, that the investment that this church had in other missions and missionaries around the world. And I want to see it continue and grow and get better. And that's why I preach and talk and exhort and challenge and push you guys to do this. And other people are pushing and challenging me because this I don't want to be satisfied with the piece of the pie that God has given us right now. I believe God can do more in our community through us. But my sweating and my 55, 90-minute messages isn't going to make it happen. What makes it happen is when each person in here says, that's what I'm going to be about. And I'm going to take it more seriously. That's when it'll happen. And that's when what we have now, the good thing we have going now, will get even better. Father, thanks for the opportunity to get together. And Lord, I would ask that you'd give us time this week just as people and families to sit down and work back through this passage and think about what it has to offer, what it has to encourage, and what it has to challenge us. And Lord, may the best days and the best work of Sierra Community Church not be behind us, but may it be ahead of us. And that happens, Lord, because your Spirit will be alive and active in our lives. And that's what we would ask, Father, that you would show up in our lives and in our community day after day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.